Hi, friends. It is so good to be here with you this evening. We have a very exciting study ahead of us. I truly hope that you've been having a good week under the circumstances that we're in, but we have to keep that positive outlook. So I truly hope that you've been having a good week and that you will have a good week ahead of you yet. Our study today is on the chapter 27 of Acts, and it's a pretty exciting chapter. Honestly, as I studied through this chapter, I thought that it was going to be pretty much a bland chapter. But surprisingly, and this was a big surprise for me, as I studied it and read up on it, and prepared for tonight, I saw that there is just so much packed into this chapter that what I thought was going to be a very short study might actually be a pretty good sized meal, spiritual meal. So I hope that you are hungry for that meal tonight. Before we begin, I'd like to say a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, I thank you so much for your blessings and your love for us. I thank you because you've brought us together. And even though we aren't together physically, Lord, I thank you because through the internet, Lord, you can reach people all over the world. We know that people join in from everywhere, Lord, and I just ask you right now to be with them, be in their home, give them of your Holy Spirit, Lord, and may you be the interpreter behind our message tonight, Lord. And as we study this chapter and we study the experience that Paul and his companions go through, that we may not only learn theoretically or in an abstract way, but may we learn in a very concrete, in a very real way, Lord, and apply these lessons to our life. I ask you these things. I ask you for the church family that is all over the world right now. I ask you for those who are suffering in this very critical moment of our world, Father, that they may find you. I ask you these things in Jesus' name, I pray, amen. All right, so I'm sure that you all were here last week with Pastor Sean. And Pastor Sean, he almost finished chapter 26. Actually, he left only three verses for us to finish. And so I was thinking, should I just skip those three verses? Should I, include those in the message? And I decided to include them. I think that everyone has a different take and something to bring to the table. And so I decided to give just a little recap of the story this far. And you know that I like doing that. So I'm a storyteller, so I just like talking as much as I can. And so I'm going to give you a little recap of what we've studied so far. Also, I'd like to tell you that we're almost done the book of Acts. All right, we just have a few chapters left. And we've already decided what the next thematic is going to be, our next studies. But that's a surprise. I'm not going to tell you. I don't know if someone else has said it, if one of the other pastors have said it, but we have a very exciting study. I am so happy that we chose this one. The pastoral staff met last week and we chose it, and I'm just excited about it, and I hope that you are too. Please pray that that when we prepare for that, the Lord may bless us in it. But today's study, since we have only three verses to end chapter 26, up to this point, Paul has been brought before, these two leaders, Festus and Agrippa. He's been talking to them, and it's been a pretty interesting encounter. In verse 22 of chapter 26, Paul, he says that he, to this day, he stands. And that just brings to the conversation what I love about the Apostle Paul, that he is perseverant. He doesn't give up, even though there are all these things happening in his life and nothing seems very certain. And, it's chaos everywhere and he's beaten and he's persecuted. But he says, look, I stand in what I believe. I stand in this message. And that just goes to show how determined and perseverant he was in preaching the gospel and in his relationship with Jesus. Now, it's one thing to have a great beginning. Like Paul, he had visions from God, he had words coming from Jesus, and he had a clear-cut mission. But it's another thing to, arrive at the end of a journey and see that things are not as easy as they were in the beginning. It's a very different thing to persevere when things become difficult. The fact that Paul persevered, the fact that he was determined in these unfavorable circumstances that we already learned up to this point, proves of his conversion, all right? It speaks of a very powerful conversion, a very powerful relationship that he had with Jesus, and his fidelity to God. The best word that describes Paul to me, there are many, perseverant, he was faithful, he was loyal to God, but perhaps the word that best describes this man is the word witness. He simply witnessed of everything that he had heard, that he had experienced with Christ. The thing that he most preached was Jesus and Jesus crucified. That's in his own words. So he shared with people everything that it meant for him, what it meant to be a follower, what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus. This message of his wasn't something made up. It wasn't something that he just started preaching willy-nilly out of the blue. If it was, it would say a lot of things about him, especially that he wasn't very smart. Because usually people won't make up a story or suffer what this man suffered and ultimately pay the ultimate sacrifice for something that was a lie, for something that was made up. So this wasn't something that he made up. Acts chapter 26, verse 23, and this is him speaking with Festus and with Agrippa. It was a summary of the gospel. Here he's summarizing what he had lived for up to this moment. And each part of what he's speaking in this chapter can be based, can be brought from the Old Testament. He isn't coming with anything new. And to me, this is one of the best arguments for the legitimacy of the message of these apostles and of these disciples. That what they were preaching, it wasn't anything new. They were bringing the prophecies from the Old Testament. They were bringing the teachings from the Old Testament and applying them to the living word, which was Jesus Christ. So everything that he was preaching and teaching here in this encounter with Festus and with Agrippa, it was something that could be backed by Old Testament scripture. He could even defend his calling to the Gentiles using, for example, texts like Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, and so on and so forth. And this is something that he actually does in Acts chapter 13. But in any case, here at this moment, Paul, he's speaking to Agrippa. And he was speaking to Agrippa and to Festus, but he was directing his speech more towards Agrippa. And all of a sudden, Festus, he interrupts Paul. He says, "Paul, are you mad? All this teaching, all this studying has made you go crazy." And Paul, he was obliged to answer Festus's interruption. He was speaking, Festus interrupts, and he has to interrupt what he was saying to Agrippa and then direct his words to Festus. And so he reminds Festus that the facts about Jesus's ministry, including the death and the resurrection, they were of public knowledge. You know, one of the accusations was that, well, you know what? These disciples of his, they did this all under the covers. They hid, they stole Jesus's body. But what Paul reminds Festus is, look, this was a public happening. Jesus was a public preacher, a public minister that was in the eye of the public for 3 years. Multitudes followed him. Nothing was done in the corner. That's his exact words in verse 26. None of this was done in the corner. Jesus of Nazareth had been a famous, almost celebrity in that region of the world for a long time. How could this governor here feign ignorance? How could he pretend that this was done in the corner? So, another thing that I find interesting here in Festus's accusation or interruption of Paul's speech is the fact that Festus, he calls Paul mad. Now, obviously, he didn't mean what he said. He didn't believe that Paul was truly mad. If this were the case, he would just have his soldiers come in. I mean, if this were a raving lunatic, he would have his soldiers come in. They would drag Paul away and put him somewhere else. They wouldn't give him the time of day if he truly thought that he was insane. Moreover, not only this, but what Roman official would send a raving lunatic to be presented and interrogated by the emperor? It would be shameful. They would never do that. No one would stand for that. So with his actions, this Roman governor, what he truly does is demonstrates how Paul's words, how his actions and his speech had invoked in him a sense of guilt for which he was trying to escape. You see, Paul's words, they reflect the reality that the gospel is a two-edged sword that cuts to the heart. And so Festus here, confronted by the challenge that Paul presented him, he tries to escape and says, "Nah, you're just mad. You know, this is crazy. You've studied too much and you've gone insane. You just know too much and, you know, you've gone crazy." So he belittles Paul's argument. But Paul didn't forget Agrippa. In this whole speech, Paul had not forgotten Agrippa. And Agrippa was very different from Festus. You see, Agrippa, he was an educated Jewish ruler. So he was well informed of the scriptures. He knew about the prophets. He knew about the prophecies. And in verse 27, Paul asks him point blank, "Do you believe in the prophets? Do you believe in the prophets?" So with that, Paul here is forcing Agrippa to position himself. You know, and this is actually something that Jesus did quite often with the Pharisees, and they had a hard time answering Jesus' questions. So here Paul does the same thing. He says, "Look, do you believe in the prophets?" And suddenly Agrippa finds himself in a dilemma, because if he says no, he would be denying exactly what all the Jews under his command believed in. And so, you know, they would hate him for that. So he couldn't outright deny his belief in the prophets. But at the same time, if he said, "Yes, I believe in the prophets," then Paul's next question would be, "Well, then why don't you believe that Jesus is the Messiah?" You know, so here Agrippa is in a dilemma, and if Festus kind of slipped away, belittling Paul's witness, here Agrippa, he kind of excuses it. He also belittles, and with a very superior spirit, he says, he kind of avoids the question by ending the meeting. In Acts 6, 26, verse 28, he answers Paul this way, and this is my paraphrase, okay? Basically, he says, do you really think that in such little time and with so few words, you're going to convince me to be a Christian? Basically, that's what he's saying. Do you really think that you're going to convince me to be a Christian? You almost did. You know, if you could, you would. But, you know, with this little time and with these little words, you know, that's not going to happen, Paul. He might even have said this with a malicious, maybe sarcastic smile on his face. But without a doubt, with these words, both him and Festus, they just uttered their death sentence. Actually, John 3:18-21 says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and the men have loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And so here we find that these two men, they flee from the light. They flee from the truth. They try to excuse Paul's challenge to them through these slippery ways, you know, with belittling what he's saying, or, you know, sarcastically, you almost got me, but you didn't really get me. Paul answers them politely. You know, Paul, he doesn't make fun of them. He treats them with nobility and dignity. He says here in verse 29, Acts 26, 29, he says, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. You know, Festus and Agrippa, they knew that Paul had compassion on them. They knew that they couldn't escape easily from the challenge that he offered. The best that they could do was end the meeting, and that's exactly what Agrippa does. In verse 30, in the very next verse, it says, when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and all those that sat with them. And the conclusion of this chapter is 31 and 32. It says, and when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man did nothing to deserve deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. I find it marvelous that both Festus and Agrippa, they admitted to each other that Paul was innocent of any of death or of chains. And actually, this is something that Luke repeatedly brings up in his book, in the book of Acts. We repeatedly find that the Roman officials, they denied they admitted that Paul wasn't guilty. He was innocent of any of these accusations. In reality, if Paul had really not, you know, appealed to Caesar, he would have easily been set free. Now, someone could ask, well, then was he wrong in appealing to Caesar? Did he, you know, should he not have done this? I don't believe so. I think that if not for this appeal, the Jewish leaders, they would never have stopped accusing him and persecuting him. But in this case, they knew they couldn't fight Rome and win. And since Paul was headed to Rome to witness there wasn't really anything else that they could do. Now, what Agrippa and the rest of Rome, really, what they failed to understand was that it was Paul who was the judge. And they were the prisoners that were on trial. This apostle, he had showed them the light and the way to liberty and the way to freedom, but they deliberately closed their eyes and locked in their verdict. They preferred sin. You know, it's possible that they even felt relieved when Paul was done and he was being sent off, shipped off to Rome. Maybe they thought, well, you know, now we don't have to deal with his challenge. But ultimately, Paul was the true judge. The trial here was over, but the verdict was against them. The true verdict was against them. And so we conclude chapter 26, and this is basically where Pastor Sean left off last week. And here we enter chapter 27. And again, I said this in the beginning, but I'll admit it to you again. In the beginning, I thought that this was a very, a very bleak chapter. It's a trip. It's a journey, you know, and basically what you have here is a lot of details on this journey. And so I thought, well, great, you know, I have this whole historical chapter to cover. What am I going to be able to say about it? But the more I dug into it and the more I studied, the more I saw that there was deep truth and many valuable lessons for us to learn with this chapter. Paul, all the way since chapter 19, verse 21, he said, I must see Rome. He always had wanted to go to Rome. And by extension, he later on, he wanted to go to Spain. So these words, I must go to Rome, or that I must also see Rome, these were Paul's words during his ministry in the city of Ephesus. At the same time, he had no idea what awaited him in Rome. He wanted to go to Rome, just like he had gone to all the other places in his three missionary trips. He wanted to go there, he wanted to preach, but he had no idea under what circumstances he was going into Rome. He didn't know about the illegal juries, you know, the illegal imprisonment, because we know that in Rome, he stayed in prison there, and he was only not set free because he didn't pay a bribe. But he was illegally imprisoned in Rome. He had a trial before the Jews and before the Romans. There was a long time of reclusion where he was mostly by himself and solitary. He was even shipwrecked. So, and that's what we're going to talk about this chapter. But the apostle had long desired to preach the gospel in Rome. And later on, and we find this in chapter 15, he wanted to go to Spain. But doing so as a prisoner, I don't really think that was his plan. It wasn't his plan to go there in chains, to go there in bondage. However, throughout all these things, throughout the shipwreck and the illegal imprisonment and the reclusion and the trials, throughout all these different things, Paul was confident. We never see him doubting the Lord's word. And this is something that sets Paul apart from many other biblical characters. So in other biblical heroes, you'll find that although they are biblical heroes, you know, they're great people, in one way or another, they did doubt God. For example, Abraham, you know, the Lord promised him that out of him he would make great nations and kings and peoples. But, you know, some time goes by, that promise is in Genesis 12 and then all the way through Genesis 15. And a lot of time goes by in those chapters, in between those chapters. Abraham, he kind of takes measures into his own hands. He doubts, but Lord, how do I know that these things are going to happen? This happened to Abraham. It happens to Moses at the burning bush. Look, Lord, you know, you said a long time ago that I was going to be the one that was going to let these people go. But, you know, send anyone, just don't send me. It happens with David. It happens. So this attitude of doubt, of occasional doubt, it happens even to the best of the biblical heroes. But with Paul, we don't find that. We don't find someone doubting God almost ever. I can't think of a situation where he doubts God, where he doubts the Lord. Of course, he wasn't perfect. He fell a few times. There's this one time where he tells the Lord to rid him of a thorn on his side that a lot of people attribute to his poor eye vision. And the Lord, kind of impatient already, said, look, don't ask me anymore. All right, we're done. My grace is enough for you. So, you know, although he had these moments, Paul was a very perseverant man, and he believed that the Lord would see him through just as he had promised. Paul was perseverant. He knew that God would accompany him all the way to the end. So when it comes to this chapter, chapter 27, it's curious that Luke dedicates so much time to this trip, to this journey. I mean, think about it. Luke, he could have kind of skipped over this whole ordeal, as he does in other places. He could have just said, well, you know, Paul, he went from all the way from Jerusalem there, and then he has the trip to this place and that place, and then finally he got to Rome. He could have jumped the whole thing. He could have summarized it, but he dedicates, you know, two chapters to this whole journey, to this whole trip. And so I find that very curious. Now, the reason for that is because, first of all, Luke was an excellent writer. He was a thorough, excellent writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. He knew what he was doing. You know, he's my namesake. My name is Lucas, and my father, my name, I think, was going to be Samuel. And then my father was writing his doctoral dissertation on the book of Luke. You know, it was based on the book of Luke. And he fell so in love with the Gospel of Luke that he gave me the name Lucas, which is Luke in Portuguese. Lucas, Lucas, it's the same name. So that's, you know, it's my namesake. This man was a thorough, you know, guy. He was a really good, I'm not just saying that, I know I'm biased, but he was an excellent writer. He knew what he was doing. So in the first place, this exhilarating description counterbalances the discourses that preceded. I mean, if you look up to this point in the book, it's all been a bunch of talk. He's talking, he's preaching, you know, it's just a lot of talk. So this drama in chapter 27 and 28, I mean, it kind of counterbalances is the monotony, if you will, of all the discourses. And I'm not saying that they were boring or that they were bad, but, you know, a lot of talk sometimes. I mean, even Eutychus fell down and died, you know. So this story counterbalances the narrative this far. Luke was a thorough historian, I've already said. He presented the important facts about his hero on his voyage to Rome. Now, maybe the main reason why Luke was so thorough was to portray Paul as a courageous leader, capable of assuming command in a critical situation. And that's what we see in this chapter. Future generations going through the storms of life would love to come back to this chapter and admire the apostle all the more for what he had done during and you know, right before and during his voyage to Rome. Since the earliest times, my friends, life has been compared by many authors as a voyage, as a trip, as a journey. I mean, you find that in John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim, you know, The Pilgrim. You find that in Homer's Odyssey. Life has been described in many times as a voyage, as a journey. Now, while Luke here is not penning, he's not writing an allegory, he's not making up a story, this really happened, he is using this very relevant experience to demonstrate how the life of one great man, how the life of this great man was able to make a huge difference, not only to himself, but to the people around him, to the people that were surrounding him in the storms of life. So this chapter's story is just a great encouragement to us living through these very desperate and tempestuous times. I mean, look at the world around us right now. Wouldn't you describe the world as the perfect storm, politically, financially, health-wise, socially? There are just, it's the perfect storm. On everywhere you look, on each section of society, you'll find that people are going through terror. They're scared. They're afraid. They're hurting. And so we are going through a very tempestuous time right now. It's the perfect storm. So now more than ever do we need messages such as this. You know, this last Sabbath, Pastor Doug preached a sermon called Saved Through the Storm. And it was a beautiful sermon just about this very reality, that we can be saved through a storm. On Paul's journey to Rome, we can observe that this great apostle, he kind of plays out four different roles. All right, he steps into four different roles. Two of them are in chapter 27, so we're going to be able to cover two of them, and the next two will be covered next week in you know, with whoever is teaching next week. But today we're going to talk about two roles that we find that Paul, he fulfills, or that he develops here in this chapter, in chapter 27. The first one is his role of offering counsel. Paul here, he counsels the crew of this ship and the sailors on this ship. Now, what we're going to do is that, since this is a very long chapter, and I don't want you to go to sleep very late listening to the sermon, all right, or to the message, we're going to read from verse, we're going to do this in two portions. We're going to read from verse 1 through 20, and then we're going to read the next half of the chapter, all right? And then we're going to go back and kind of pinpoint some lessons that we can learn in this story. But buckle down, because we're going to read half of this chapter, Acts 27, 1 through 20. Look at what it says. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, notice the we here, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one man named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed in Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put forth from the sea, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete, off Salmon. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lacia. Now, when much time, we're in verse 9 now. Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also to our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening towards the southwest and the northwest, and winter there. Verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind rose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind we let her drift, and running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. Again, notice the we. When they had taken it aboard, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Citrus sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lighted the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Now, going all the way back, Luke had not included himself in the description. This is why I said notice the we here. He had not included himself in the description since chapter 21. But from here on out, he accompanies Paul and Aristarchus. Aristarchus, that's a hard word to say, Aristarchus, on his trip to Rome. It's very possible that Luke was allowed to travel with Paul as his physician, and that Aristarchus was traveling as his aide. And I'm very sure that Paul, he was quite grateful to not have to go on this voyage by himself. We all know how good it is to go through, you know, even difficult moments of life accompanied by friends and by people who love us. You know, it's one thing to go all by yourself and lonely, and it's another thing to be supported and accompanied by your dear friends. Now, considering the context of these times, it's easy to conclude that they went under the guise of his slaves or personal servants. Luke as his caregiver, and Aristarchus as his primary servant his aide. And so Paul, he wasn't seen as a normal prisoner. All right, he was seen as a pretty high up, classy prisoner. First of all, he wasn't going to be executed. He was going to be interviewed or judged by the emperor. And second of all, he was a Roman citizen. Third and lastly, he had aides by his side. He had slaves or servants, you know, whichever you would prefer to call them. And so he wasn't seen as an ordinary passenger. And that's why Julius, one of the reasons why Julius is kind to him and treats him well. There's no evidence here that Luke or Aristarchus had been arrested, and yet in Colossians 4 verse 10, Paul describes Aristarchus as his fellow prisoner. So it's most likely that this was a voluntary confinement or a voluntary reclusion on Aristarchus's part in order to be of assistance to Paul. Now, the apostle, he wasn't the only prisoner. We know this. He wasn't the only prisoner on board with Julius that this Roman escort was taking to Rome. The text says that there were other prisoners. Now, what's interesting is that the word for other here is a very specific word used for other of a different kind. And so there are two Greek words for other: other of the same kind and other of a different kind. For example, you know, when the New Testament says that there is a new covenant, the word other, it is an other of the same kind. And basically the idea that brings, and this is a rabbit hole right now that I can't go down, but it's really interesting to study this in the context of the covenant, that the covenant that we have, the new covenant, the other covenant that we find in the New Testament, it's an other of a new kind and not a different thing, a whole new, different, brand new thing. God is simply reapplying and reconditioning the same old covenant of love and of redemption that he had. But in any case, here we find that this word for other is applied to these other prisoners as another of another kind. So most likely these men were being taken to Rome to be executed while Paul was going to Rome to be judged. When they arrived, you know, in the first port, the centurion found a boat that was bound for Caesarea. They all got on board and they traveled 81 miles, about 81 miles from Caesarea to Sidon inside, and Paul was allowed. And here we see that the centurion, again, he was very kind to Paul. He allowed him to go and see his friends from the church in this place. We don't know their names. I'm sure that they're written in the book of God for every good thing that they did. But again, Paul, he goes, and he, most likely him and his companions, they prepare for this very long journey ahead. It's very likely also that Paul was accompanied by a soldier, all right? The centurion, as kind as he was, he wouldn't have allowed Paul to go by himself. So he's most likely accompanied by a centurion or another soldier, not a centurion, another soldier under the centurion's command. Actually, Luke, he details the kindness of Roman officials towards Paul rather regularly. He describes also the encouragement offered by the Christians here at Sidon. So we see that Paul, he was treated well. On this trip, he was treated well. Now, from Sidon to Myrna, the voyage became difficult due to strong winds coming from the west. In Myrna, the Roman official, Julius, he found another ship that was headed towards Rome, and this was an Alexandrian ship. And this is a good clue as to what was going on. You see, most of the wheat, most of the grains coming to Rome came from Egypt. And there were fleets, there were chartered fleets of ships, very fast ships, big ships, going from Alexandria, which was the main port there in Egypt, all the way to Rome. And these ships, they were under Roman, they were sort of a chartered fleet of the Roman Empire. And so the owners of these ships, they were very well paid. And if there was ever a Roman official on board, he was the highest ranking officer. And this is something that we see in this story a lot, that Julius is the one who actually takes the decisions. But in any case, they get on this larger ship, this faster ship. It was a ship that carried 276 passengers. So it was a pretty big ship. And on this leg of the trip, the strong winds once again struck their journey. And so they made the next few days very difficult. And they had to travel more than 120 miles all the way from Myrna to Cnidus. And that's also a hard word to pronounce, Cnidus. But the captain, he steered the ship towards the southeast and then in direction of Crete because the winds were too unfavorable, it was too difficult. So they kind of did a roundabout way. He headed in the direction of Crete, going by a small island called Salmon. Now look, the reason why I had thought in the beginning that this was going to be a kind of bland chapter is because there are just so many names of so many different islands. Honestly, I went on Google Maps and tried to find all these islands or their equivalent. There are just so many islands that I kind of got lost. My wife knows I'm horrible in geography. She's my GPS, actually, you know, so I'm pretty bad at geography and directing myself. And so I went on Google Maps, and if you want to go, you'll see that some of these islands are still there under very similar, if not the same names. But it's difficult to describe it here because I myself am not that well at locations. But they went in the direction of Crete. They went in through this or under the shelter of Salmon. And finally, with great difficulty, they arrived at this port called Fair Havens. It had been an extremely complicated, exhausting journey thus far. But honestly, when we read the rest of the chapter, what they had gone through up to now, it paled in comparison to what was to come, all right? It paled in comparison to the rest of the ship. The centurion, he needed to decide whether they would, you know, hunker down and stay in Fair Havens or if they would continue to the port of Phoenix. This is in verse 12. Phoenix was on the southern coast of Crete, and it was only 40 miles away. Compared to what they had already traveled, it wasn't that far. But it was still a very dangerous time of the year for them to travel in, and so they needed to make this decision. And so the approach that we see here of Julius making this decision and how he made it is a classic example or a classic illustration on how we should not determine God's will, right? So the first thing that we see, and this is where Paul fills the role of a counselor, Paul admonishes them to stay in Fair Havens. They had already endured rough winds. They had already had a hard time on their trip, and they were already in storm season. When the text says here that the fast was over, this is mentioned in verse 9, this word fast, it's a reference to the Day of Atonement, which was the last feast of the Jewish calendar. And so that happened in September to October, mid-September to mid-October. And that was already a dangerous season to be traveling on. And now they were probably already in September to November, mid-September to November, which was one of the most dangerous seasons. You know, it was the last season. It was an extremely dangerous season, but still some ships would be sailing. But right after it, from November through February, it becomes impossible to sail on the Mediterranean, at least at that point in time. And so it was impossible for them to sail. Soon they would be, you know, they would be impossibilitated of sailing, and they had to make this decision quick. So Acts 27, verse 10, it seems like a prophecy. When Paul says, look, I foresee that this is going to be a very difficult trip, all right? I see that we're going to lose a lot. We're going to lose life. We're going to lose the ship. I don't think you should go. This sounds so much like a prophecy that we're kind of tempted to assume that the Lord had said something to Paul here, that the Lord had kind of given him a vision or some word saying, you know, saying something. But we have to remember that Paul here, he can very well be speaking of experience, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we find out that Paul, this is 11:25, Paul, he had been shipwrecked not once, not twice, but three times. So this was a man that had already been through this experience a few times. He knew what to wait. He knew what the sea was like. He was experienced in shipwrecks. All right, that's something that I hope no one is experienced in, but Paul, he was experienced in shipwrecks. And that's why he says, look, I foresee that this is not going to be easy. And this word, the Greek word for foresee here, it implies that he foresaw, not. It doesn't imply a spiritualistic or a vision, you know, interpretation of it, but he foresee through experience. He had been through that before, he had been shipwrecked, and he was noticing that the situation was leading up to that. Now, we find out that Julius, he didn't follow Paul's counsel. He didn't follow Paul's advice. And that's something that they ultimately regretted. The proponents, or the reasons why Julius didn't accept Paul's advice, were a few, actually. First of all, Fair Havens wasn't considered a very comfortable town to spend the winter in, to hunker down and spend the winter in. It was open to the tempests of the sea and to the winter. The port in Phoenix, on the contrary, was well kept. It was well surrounded. It was a safer place. It was a more comfortable place to spend the winter. Also, Julius, he listened to the opinion of the experts, the helmsman and the ship's owner, and they said, no, you know what? It's only 40 miles. We can make it. We can do it. Also, the majority, the text says here that the majority of the passengers, they wanted to go. And so Julius, he kind of caves under the peer pressure, probably thinking, well, the majority can't be wrong. And you know what? Included in this majority are the experts. So you know what? We have on one side, we have this rabbi, this Jewish rabbi that's saying for me not to go. And on the other side, I have the rest, you know, everyone else. Who am I going to go with? You know, well, who is the majority ever wrong? Well, he should have known better, huh? But in any case, he decided that they would go. Maybe the decisive argument was the arrival of favorable winds from the south, which was precisely what they needed to continue their journey. I can imagine that as that ship kind of went away from the port of Fair Havens, I can imagine Julius and the ship owner, you know, and the helmsman, I can kind of imagine them grouping together and kind of like snickering at Paul and saying, well, look at that. I mean, he was absolutely wrong. Look at the good winds that we have. Look at the favorable winds that we have. But you know what? Time would tell. And that's what we find in this chapter. Time would tell. They had a date with disaster. However, this was still in the womb of the future. It did not take long for their situation to be turned upside down and prove that Paul was right. That tranquil wind that was coming from the south, it soon was transformed into a type of typhoon that the sailors named Aeroclidon, which is a mixture of Latin and Greek, and it means wind from the northeast. It was a terrible wind coming from the northeast. The crew was forced to allow the ship to drift because they couldn't go into the wind. They couldn't drive into the wind. So they were forced to allow the ship to drift. And so the wind took them more than 22 miles south in the opposite direction from where they had to go, to the island of Clauda. And there, the sailors, they did a few things. First of all, they secured the skiff. So in those days, especially for these bigger boats, they had to secure the safe boat, the safety boat, or the lifeboat, the skiff. They had to either pull it along. Well, actually, that's what they had to do. They had to kind of, you know, tow it along. But now because of the storm, they had to secure it. Otherwise, it was either going to get lost or it was just going to start crashing into the larger ship and make their problems all the bigger. So this storm, it grew with intensity. The crew did all they did to avoid sinking. They tied cables around the shell of the ship to protect it, to constrain it a little bit better, to keep the shell of the ship safe. They lowered the sails. On the second day, they started tossing out all the cargo, or a lot of the cargo, to lighten the ship. On the third day, they got rid of their tack. Interestingly enough, and this is verse 19, Luke says here that we threw the tack overboard. So I can imagine Luke here and his companions, they're just, you know, helping everyone, tossing everything. So this was something that involved everybody. It wasn't just the crew. It wasn't just the sailors. It wasn't just even the centurions. The passengers got involved. You know, the prisoners got involved. Everyone fighting for dear life by day three here. That's in verse 13. The storm beat down on them so furiously that they couldn't even see the sun or the stars. And the reason why they wanted to see the sun and the stars was because that way they could position themselves. They could see where they were. So they couldn't discern their position. They had no idea where they were. They were drifting through the sea. This situation seemed so helpless, so lost, all because the men decided to ignore the word coming from the messenger of God. You know, friends, this situation, it seems very, very relevant and very common in our world today. Sometimes we place ourselves in the middle of a storm for exactly the same reasons. We become impatient. Look at all the things that happened in the Bible because people became impatient. Abraham had a son out of wedlock. All right. David, he fought battles sometimes without needing to fight the battles. The children of Israel, repeatedly, they wanted to go and fight battles that the Lord said, don't go yet. And they would go and they would lose a lot of men. So we find that repeatedly in the Bible, a lot of people, because of their impatience, because they can't wait for the Lord to work his will, disaster happens and they place themselves in the storm. Sometimes we accept the counsel of the so-called experts, thinking that way we are going to be able to take the best decision. But sometimes the experts are contrary to God's will. And because of that, again, we place ourselves in the storms. Sometimes we like to follow the crowds of the world and think that there's security in numbers or wisdom in worldly wisdom. But we see here that all these things place us in storms. And so this is just another lesson that we find here in this chapter of people placing themselves in the perfect storm because of their decisions. Now, if the first role that Paul places himself in is the role of a counselor, he's counseling these men. And look, in this story, we see that Paul, he's a very practical man. He isn't really counseling them in the beginning. He's not counseling them based on a vision that God gave him, but on the practicality of what he was seeing and his experience being shipwrecked three times. But on the second part, we see that Paul, he does receive divine counsel. This is from verse 21 through 44. And we're going to read the whole thing and come back to the beginning to try to withdraw some lessons. So verse 21 through 44 says the following. But after a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told to me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Verse 27. Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, the best translation here is not driven up and down, it's driven through. As they were being driven through the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, this little while, it's very discernible in the original text, it's about half an hour. When you discern between the depth that they found first and the depth that they found last, calculating by, the grammar, the speed that they were in, there's actually a really good book written about this chapter. By a sailor theologian. His name is James Smith. So if you ever want to read more on this chapter and maybe the more nautical details of what is happening here, he provides a lot of information. But this little while was about half an hour. They took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. So they did what they could do and hoped for the best. They prayed for day to come, hoped for the best. Verse 30. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under the pretense of putting the anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Look, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have gone, or that you have waited and continued without food and eating nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival. Since not a hair will fall from the head of any of those of any of you. Verse 35, and when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were encouraged and also took food for themselves. And in all were 276 persons on ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Verse 39. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach, onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile losing the rudder ropes. And they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow was stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Now, the first thing is, I understand nothing of nautical terms, all right? This whole thing was, I was kind of lost when it's talking about all the nautical terms of the ship and the board and the stern. And so this was good. This study was good for that too, because I learned, I'm not going to say everything, but I learned a little bit about ships and, you know, the sea and sailing and all that. It was pretty interesting. Actually, an amazing fact of the story is that this description that Luke gives here of chapter 27 and chapter 28 is one of the best descriptions. It gives us the best idea today, and scholars on sailing and all that, it gives them one of the best descriptions of antiquity of what it was like to sail in those days. So precise is the information that Luke gives us here in chapter 27. So I learned quite a bit just studying on this chapter. There's a theologian called Joseph Parker, and he once wrote that Paul began as a prisoner, but he ended as a captain. On this chapter, he began as a prisoner, but he ends up as a captain. The thing is that the apostle here, he takes control of the situation once it becomes obvious that no one else knew what to do. No one else knew what to do. And friends, this is a very important lesson for all of us. Crisis does not mold your character. It reveals it. The crisis of life, they don't mold who you are. They don't make the person. It reveals them. That's what crisis does. Crisis reveals of what stuff we're made. And it brings to the surface true leadership. Paul here, he reprimands the centurion for not listening to him before. And I can kind of imagine Paul saying, "Well, I told you so," you know. But the thing is that in situations like this, "I told you so," it doesn't really feel that good, because Paul was right there in the situation with them, you know. But I can sense here that Paul, it's that human emotion of saying, "Well, I told you so, you know, you should have listened to me in the beginning." But he doesn't dwell on that. He says, "Look, you should have listened to me, but here you guys have to eat." He starts encouraging them. He tells them that the Lord appeared to them in a vision, saying that he would spare all of them for the sake of Paul, but that they would all be spared. And then Paul encourages the crew and passengers in four ways, okay? So at first he counseled them, and that's up to verse 20. And from verse 22 all the way to the end, we find Paul in this role of encouraging them repeatedly. And you have at least four moments where he encourages them. First is here in verse 22 through 26, where he shares the word of God with them. God had given him a message, and he relays that message to them. So Paul, in the situation, he acts as a pastor, as a minister, as a shepherd. He shares with them the word of the Lord. Paul had been informed by an angel of God that everyone would be spared. And so I find it amazing and fabulous that once again in the book of Acts, Paul is visited by God, telling him, "Look, Paul, I will take care of you. I will preserve you," again and again. And I think it's because Paul's guardian angel had, I really want to meet that guardian angel. You know, there's just those people in life that, you know, I really want to meet their guardian angel, especially my nephew and my niece. You know, they run and jump and they go up and down. They climb trees and, you know, they fall and nothing happens to them. My niece actually lost both her teeth. But, you know, I want to meet their angels because those must be pretty busy angels, you know. And so I want to meet Paul's angel because that angel must be a very busy angel considering everything that happened with Paul, you know, all the situations that he was placed in. So once again, an angel comes to Paul and God tells him, look, Paul, I will take care of you. No one is going to die. Everyone has to stay together, but no one is going to die. So, you know, while it may be unlikely that we receive an angel today telling us, and it might happen, you don't know, God can work in mysterious ways, but even if that doesn't happen, we do have the Bible. We have God's word, which is his personality, his character made paper here for us, made, you know, scripture. So we have all the promises of God found in scripture to help us understand that he will be with us, that he will never abandon us. So that's one of these lessons here. And so Paul, he shares that message with these people. And he tells them, look, God never abandons his servants. The second way that Paul encourages them is that he warns them. And that's from verse 27 through 32. He warns them again. You know, during the 2 weeks in which they had been drifting, the ship had been deviated from its course almost 500 miles. And now it found itself drifting through the Adriatic Sea. So at this point, they didn't really know where they were. They couldn't see the sun. They couldn't see the stars. They couldn't position themselves. They sound the waters, and the crew, they discover that the water was getting shallower and shallower. The first time that they sound the water, it's at about 130 feet. And then about half an hour later, they're already at about 90 feet. So they see that the water is getting shallower, which indicated they were growing close to land. Soon, they started hearing the water, the waves breaking upon the breakers, upon the rocks of a piece of land. So in order to maintain the boat directed towards the land, towards the beach, some of the sailors, they lowered the anchors from the stern, which wasn't a very common thing. All right, it wasn't something that they did commonly, but they did it in this case so that the boat could be directed towards the beach. As they did this, some of the sailors, they tried to run away. They tried to flee. They pretended, or under the pretense, that's what the Bible says, under the pretense of lowering the skiff, they were, you know, about to run away, about to try to escape. And Paul saw what they were doing. You know, this was an act of selfish rebellion. It was also an act of incredulity. Paul had already said that no one would die, that no one would be lost. So they didn't believe that message. These men that tried to run away, they proved that they didn't believe God's message. These men attempting to jump ship had placed their own lives and that of others at risk. Because Paul, he says right there, he says, look, if these men go away, it's going to be very difficult for all of us to survive. We don't know why it was important for those men to stay there. But Paul tells the centurion, look, unless they stay, you're not going to survive. We're not going to survive. So then the centurion and the soldiers, they cut off the ropes from that skiff. It falls and goes away. You know, it goes away in the waters. Up to today, it's difficult to know if they took the right decision, you know, if cutting that boat was the right decision. They might have used it later on to get to the beach. We don't know. But sometimes desperate times call for desperate measures. So we don't know. But what we do know is that Paul warned them. He said, look, you guys, this has to happen. These people cannot run away. He warned them. He didn't give up the first time he had warned them and they didn't heed him. Now he warned them again. And this time the centurion listened. He cut off the ropes. The men were not able to run away to escape. The third way that Paul, he encouraged them is that he gave a good example. You know, what a difference, my friends, what a difference a Christian believer makes in any kind of situation, but most of all in situations of despair and in moments of crisis. Instead of hoping that everything would just work out as these men did, as the centurions did in verse 29, or being selfish and trying to run away as we find in verse 30, Paul prepared for what was going to happen at daybreak. He prepared. It's not hard to understand why everyone stopped eating for 2 weeks. I mean, you know, there are a lot of people that talk about being seasick. Imagine in a situation like this where you're being tossed and turned for 2 weeks. So it's not hard to imagine why they hadn't been eating, but it was time for them to strengthen themselves. Paul took the bread, he broke it, he gave thanks to it, and the Bible said that then they were encouraged. The last way that we're going to talk about here that he encouraged them is that Well, ultimately, he saved them. You know, verse 29 through 44, it was through Paul that God saved all these people. When dawn arrived, the pilot saw where they were. He did his best to reach the ship, but his efforts were pretty much in vain. The ship was stuck fast and remained stuck and remained immovable. That's verse 41. The waves were so violent that they started to destroy the stern. They started to break away the stern of the ship. The only thing left to do was to jump ship and swim to land. Of course, the soldiers, they were very cautious. They were worried that some of these prisoners would escape. You see, and we've talked about this a few other times, if the prisoners escaped, then the soldiers would be killed in their stead. And so they were worried that some of these soldiers would be killed, and they had the purpose of killing all the prisoners. Sorry, I said the soldiers. The soldiers were worried that the prisoners would escape. And so the soldiers, they had decided they would kill all the prisoners and not, you know, go through that risk. But Julius, not wanting Paul to be harmed, you know, he told the soldiers to quit it, to not kill all the prisoners. And so these prisoners, they were saved through Paul. They were going, if Paul hadn't been there, these men would have been killed by these soldiers. So, you know, I really think that Paul, not only was he a good example, not only did he rescue them from the situation, but I'm very sure that Paul preached to these men. He showed them the way of salvation. These were men most likely going to be executed, and they were lucky that their paths crossed Paul, because Paul was able to bring salvation. He was able to bring repentance and faith and a hope of heaven to these men that were already on the doorsteps of death. So once again, Paul's presence saved their lives, and as the Lord had promised, they all arrived safe and sound on land. No lives were lost. You know, as we finish this chapter and we go through all these things, and friends, believe me when I say that I've just condensed, you know, a very big chapter, a very eventful chapter into about 50 minutes of talking. There is a lot more to learn here. I encourage you not only to read the chapter, but try to find some commentary, try to see some of the context of what's going on, and I'm sure that you're going to be blessed by this story. If you're going through the tempests of life or the storms of life, this chapter is for you. And to finish, I'd like to maybe consider, in the last 3 or 4 minutes here, maybe consider a few lessons that we can learn from this whole story. First of all, sometimes storms strike even God's servants. All right? Being a servant of God, being a Christian, does not guarantee that we're going to live a life without storms. Right? Sometimes we think that that's it. Well, I came to God. I came to the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And then the storm strikes, the tempest strikes, and we think, well, aren't I doing what's right? Am I not living by God's ways, by God's laws, by his precepts? Why is this happening to me? My friends, a walk with God, a journey with God, does not mean building a house in a land without storms. What it does mean, what walking with God means, is building a house that no storm will be capable of knocking down. But there will be storms. But if you're firm with God, you can be sure that no storm will be capable of knocking that house down. The second lesson is that the storms come and they reveal our character. Martin Luther used to say that the tempests reveal of what spirit we are. You know, and there are quite a few stories in the Bible that you can compare to this. See Jonah, for example. Jonah is a good example of this truth. Some people prove themselves to be selfish. They try to escape, while others just hope that everything works out. That's not the spirit of a Christian. A Christian just, oh, I just hope everything works out. No, that's not the spirit of a Christian. We shouldn't be selfish. We shouldn't just hope that everything works out. That's a different kind of perverted faith. That's not faith in God. Faith in God is based on a relationship with him, not just hoping against hope that everything works out and that, you know, well, I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to have a relationship with God, but let's just see where it goes. That's not the situation that we're talking about here. Paul believed in the Lord and he obeyed his will. That's the secret. When the Bible says that Paul believed, or that someone believed, Abraham believed in God, it means that they had a relationship with him. They could expect something from God because they knew what to expect. You see, when you know someone, you know what to expect from them. How are you going to expect something from someone that you don't know, that you don't have a relationship with? So when the Bible says that Paul believed in God, and here we see that he believed in God, it's because he knew what to expect from God. He knew the Lord. He had an intimate relationship with him. He knew what he could expect, because he knew God. So that's maybe a third lesson that we can learn here. A second lesson. Third, not even the worst storms can hide God's face from us. All right, it might seem sometimes that your life is going nowhere, that you're caught up in the middle of a tempest, of a hurricane, and that you can't see the way out. But let me tell you something, brother. When that time happens, when that moment comes, I'm sure that God will reveal himself to you. There is no storm in this world that is capable of hiding God's face, of obscuring his will. Remain faithful. Remain in him, perhaps especially during the storms of life. And finally, the storms and the tempests of life, they provide us with a great opportunity. You know what opportunity? The opportunity of sharing God's grace. You see, in times of bounty, in times of plenty, sometimes, and actually most of the times, people, in those moments, people don't want the Lord. They feel, well, everything's fine. I don't need anything right now. You know, things are going good. It's very difficult, friends, to preach in times of wealth, in times of bounty, in times of blessings. But let me tell you something. There are great opportunities that arise in crisis, in storms, in tempests, because people, they seek the Lord then, perhaps for the wrong reason. But let me tell you something. The Lord uses sometimes even wrong reasons to bring people in. So the storms of life, the tempests of life, they afford us, or they give us, they provide us great opportunities of sharing the hope of salvation, of sharing our relationship with Christ. So take every opportunity. My dear friend, be very mindful of the time that you're living in. Be aware of the people around you, because in many cases, these are great opportunities to reach them, to reach them with the gospel, to reach them with the hope of heaven, to reach them with salvation. You know, the storms of life, they are difficult, just like this storm here was difficult. But I'm sure that as we go through, we can count on all these lessons and so many more to see us through and finally arrive on that perfect day when Jesus comes back. So if there's one thing that I hope that you might have learned through the study of this chapter, is that God, the God of the sunny days and the God of the pleasant nights, is also the God of the storm. The God of the hilltop is also the God of the valley, as the old song says. May God bless you. I hope to see you next week. I want to close with a word of prayer. Dear Father God, I thank you so much for your love for us. I thank you for guiding us through the storm, especially, Lord, the storm that we are living in our times right now, Father. We see that the world is caught up in the perfect storm, be that a social storm, a political storm, a financial storm, a health case storm. Lord, there are just so many things going on, and it seems like the perfect storm where we are terrified, people are scared, people are hurting. But Lord, I thank you so much, because in you we understand and we know that we dwell in a relationship, we dwell in a house built by you, that no storm is capable of tearing down. Dear Father, please meet each one of the listeners that are out there. I don't know where, Father, be that right now live, or be that later on listening to this moment that we had. Father, please bless them, protect them, be with them, Father. Bring them home to you. Bring their families home to you, Father. Give them peace in their home. Give them joy, Lord, and help them see the great opportunities that you provide through this storm for them to reach their loved ones for you. I ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.